Proverbs chapter 30, starting from verse 15. Now you may be wondering why I brought a clipboard along with me this week. And I hope very much that hasn't brought you out in some sort of cold sweat. Because I know there are a few instruments of torture invented by a man more cruel and inhumane than the humble clipboard. You know, you can go to the Tower of London or all number of other places and see all sorts of manner of instruments of torture, most of which we would rather not know how they work. But still, in a sort of more subtle way, in the hands of a quiet inspector or an examiner, you know, your future hanging on the tick, you know, one tick or cross of their biro, a clipboard can be more terrifying still. I can remember back to a moment in my first driving test, which I failed. Whoa, that was a close one. I laughed. I'm afraid the examiner didn't find it quite so amusing. He just simply looked down at that dreaded clipboard. There's a few scribbles, and that was that. So in fact, I brought a clipboard along this week as a sort of visual reminder. I know that's not something we do very often at St. Helens outside of children's talks, but hey, let's push the boundaries. So a reminder this week that as we engage with God through Proverbs, the second half of Proverbs chapter 30, we are under inspection, very much under inspection. Our world is under inspection. And we as part of that world are under inspection too. And if the sight of a minor official with a clipboard makes you a little nervous, well, you just need to brace yourselves for what we're going to face tonight. So we're under inspection in this half of chapter 30. But that is a rather sort of different emphasis than the emphasis we saw last week, isn't it? So if you were here last week, you may recall that we said that one of the big themes of the book of Proverbs is that sort of practical wisdom flows out from a reverence for the Lord or a fear of the Lord. I even gave you a little acronym to remember. Practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs is all about risking everything for God. Reverence for God in every situation under the instruction of the King. And we saw that at work, didn't we, in the first half of chapter 30. And as I've reminded you at the top of the handouts, we were encouraged then to sort of humble ourselves before our Creator. And then we were encouraged to live our lives in practical wisdom in such a way that we wouldn't deny the truth about Him. But that section also ended on a rather sort of bitter note. You can see that for yourselves in verses 11 to 14. You see, if you fail to live in the light of the truth about God, then you become complicit in a very, very ugly world indeed. It's a world, we're told here, in which people curse their parents rather than listening to wisdom. A world where people declare themselves pure. A world where people greedily exploit their neighbors. Which picks up on another major theme of this book. And this is the fact that reverence for the Lord, it's not just the beginning of wisdom. It's not just the thing that sort of gets it in motion. If you like, it's also the end of wisdom. It's the goal of wisdom, what wisdom is aiming for. I've also shown that at the top of your handout. Wise observation of the world. And we've said that it's an ordered world that we can understand in some senses, but also a broken and fallen world. Wise observation of the world should lead us to depend more and more on the Lord. In particular, tonight, we're going to see that God encourages us through this passage to observe the world wisely in such a way that we should be then yearning for someone to sort it all out. Someone, a king in particular, who can sort of sort out the mess that we've got ourselves into and drawn to examine ourselves and repent. Now, as I've already hinted, throwing the spotlight on our world and ourselves like this, it's hardly likely to be a very sort of comfortable experience. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're head chef of a failing kitchen, and your worst nightmare then happens. There's a knock at the door, and it's Gordon Ramsay, complete with a TV crew, come to do a surprise visit. It's on television next week. As we think through this is going to give us some idea of what's in store for us tonight. Look at this, he yells, sort of running his fingers down the side of the cooker, which is coated with grease from 5 years' worth of overcooked chicken Kiev. Look at this, he yells, pulling out a sort of tray of what were once strawberries. They were once strawberries. Now they resemble a sort of verdant green scale model of the South Downs. Look at this, he yells, opening your order book, your bookings book, and it's empty. Look, he says, if health and safety saw this place, they'd close it down on the spot. And look, you're going to be broke in a few weeks anyway. Actually, he says a few more things too. We won't go into that. That's pretty much the sort of idea of what's going on in this passage. You know, it's pretty much the sort of method that we're encountering here, especially in the sort of first and largest section of sayings, wise sayings in this passage, from verse 15 down to verse 28. It's as if God is accompanying us on an inspection of the world, encouraging us to observe it wisely. And it's frighteningly close to the bone. Let's have a look through those sayings. Take the first saying. This is in verses 15 and 16. Look at this, we're told. Look at all this death. Look at all this death. Now, you might wonder why I say that, because as you can see for yourselves at the beginning of verse 15, all we get is this. The leech has two daughters. Give and give, they cry. And that's it. Now, the leech is the first of 12 animals in this passage. Indeed, I could have sort of packaged the whole talk somewhat differently, not so much an Ofsted inspection as a natural history program, David Attenborough, if you like, with a twist. But the animals and creatures here are used to great effect. We'll see that over and over again as we work through it. In general, we could say that they remind us of the order in creation. Biblical wisdom encourages us to observe an ordered world. We've already said that. An ordered world, a fallen world also, a broken world, a dysfunctional world. So the animals here serve a really important purpose. They're sort of ordered background, if you like, against which our human failure is then exposed. But particular creatures also make particular points. So the leech, apparently, is a creature with two suckers on it, the two daughters in the verse, probably, and an insatiable desire for blood. Give and give, they cry. It's a sort of surprisingly enigmatic and open saying, isn't it? On its own, it's a rather sort of innocuous observation. But why is it here? Is it here perhaps to contrast with the contentment we were sort of encouraged to pray for in the prayer that we looked at last week from verses 7 down to 9? Well, perhaps. But we're certainly being encouraged to sort of have this idea of insatiability in our minds for what follows. Okay, so insatiability, hunger, a hunger that is not satisfied, a hunger that you can't sort of deal with. And it's an example of insatiability, that sort of hunger, rather like the examples at the end of verse 16. So you can see there, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire devouring everything in its path. And the leech has an insatiable desire for blood. You may be aware that shed blood in the Bible often signifies death. Which leads us to our first twist tonight. See, these examples of insatiability, of hunger in the natural world, they're very cleverly used here, aren't they? And they seem to be there to sort of set up the insatiability of two other things. What are they? Well, they're also there in verse 16. They are first, Sheol, that is the grave, the place of death, and secondly, the barren womb. This, you see, is the reality. This is what's being exposed here. This is the greatest tragedy, if you like, that we can observe in our world. We die. Let me take you for a little trip through time and space to your own funeral. I hope this isn't too traumatic for you. Let's suppose you decide to be buried. And we can picture there the undertakers lowering your coffin down into the grave. And there are people sobbing by the graveside. Let's not stop just at the moment to count just how many, because suddenly a little voice below the coffin cries out, "Sorry, no more room. We're full down here." So they pull you back up and open the lid, and out you jump to get back on with your life. But of course, sadly, it's not going to happen, is it? There is no limit to the grave. There is no limit to the hunger of Sheol, the place of death. It is insatiable. And we get a double tragedy, don't we? When we place, as we do here, the tragedy of the grave, the tragedy of death, right next to the tragedy of the barren womb. Now, you may know there's a great deal in the Bible about the pain of the woman who wants children but can't have them. Something that we're very aware of still today, isn't it? We know of people who have suffered or experienced that pain. We may have suffered and experienced that pain ourselves. And here we're shown that cry as insatiable, inconsolable. So you see the irony here by placing these two things together. The grave, Sheol, swallows up life without limit. And then the barren womb is unable to replace it. Death and no new life. That's the situation. That's the sort of world that we live in. And now look at the next twist. Next saying is in verse 17. Look at this, we're told. Look at this shocking disobedience. Look at this shocking disobedience. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Yeah, which is also a saying about death, and a saying about death with more natural history. Here we've got birds used, ravens and vultures, as symbols of death. But here also we have death not as some sort of inexplicable tragedy, but as a punishment, a just punishment for disobedience. Disobedience here expressed towards parents, which is actually much more serious than it sounds. You may remember that I mentioned last week that biblical wisdom comes from God, it's taught by the king, but it's also passed on by parents to children. So your relationship with your parents is a sort of key element of what it means to be wise. It's a really important thing throughout the book of Proverbs. Dishonor and disobey your parents, and ultimately you are dishonoring God. There is a sin behind the sin. We see the sin of disobeying your parents, but ultimately that is a rebellion against God. It's something we saw last week in verse 11. It's a symptom, if you like, of someone who denies the Lord. And I guess it's something that's very close to home, isn't it? Something we can all identify with. It's one of those sins where you can ask people, well, have you committed this sin? And I guess pretty much all of us would have to admit that we have. For myself, I can think back to many, many times with shame to the way I've behaved towards my parents, you know, with disrespect, with mockery, with disobedience. It's a very clear and open sin, isn't it? But it's a sin, we're told here, that is really serious and deserving of death. And just look for yourselves at the sort of world that we live in. Look around at the disrespect for parents in our culture. And look at your own heart, your own behavior. It's interesting, isn't it? As we sort of draw together even what we've looked at so far, I hope you can sort of begin to see how biblical wisdom works alongside other parts of the Bible to sort of drive home the condition drive home the truth about our condition in a way that's very sort of penetrating and gets right under our skin. It's very helpful to be doing this straight after having looked at the book of Genesis in the last series we did. You may recall there that in the book, at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we're told that the man and the woman act in disobedience against God, and God acts with the punishment he warns them about, which is death. And here, that's sort of driven home, if you like. We're encouraged to look closely at the world and which resulted from that. And look, what do we see? We see insatiable death. We see death resulting from disobedience. Feeling uncomfortable yet? Well, take a look at the next two sayings. This is from verses 18 down to 20. I'll explain in a minute why I'm taking these two sayings together. Look at this, we're told. Look at how we've spoiled a God-given intimacy. How we've spoiled it with wickedness. Look at how we've spoiled God-given intimacy with wickedness. Just let me read the first of those sayings to you. This is from verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a virgin. Now again, if you took this on its own, just in isolation, it might be no more than a sort of expression of poetic wonder at some of the marvels in creation. The sort of scientific curiosity expressed and displayed by King Solomon in his prime. I mean, they're good questions. They are things to wonder about, aren't they? How does a huge bird like an eagle actually manage to get off the ground with so little effort? Have you ever thought about how a snake does move across a rock? I mean, snakes don't have legs, do they? How do they actually move from one side to the other? You know, how does something as heavy as a ship actually float? Or even sail against the wind? You know, they're good questions, aren't they? They're questions for the pub quiz, the science section, I guess. But the format of this saying puts a lot of emphasis on that final bit, the fourth item, the fourth thing that is too wonderful to understand. Because more amazing still is the way of a man with a virgin. And I do think at this stage we're intended to see that quite positively. The original language suggests a sort of erotic intimacy here, as we see elsewhere in the Bible, in the Song of Songs, for example. That sort of God-given intimacy is an amazing thing. It's something to celebrate and wonder at. But the twist comes in the next saying. And you can see why I'm taking these two sayings together. This saying picks up on that word way. This is often how proverbs are arranged next to each other. They'll have catchwords that are picked up from one saying to the next. And here the catchword is this word way. So we've had four things, four ways that are too wonderful. But verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. You see, this is the harsh reality, isn't it? It's a good creation spoiled by willful wickedness. Indeed, a sort of willful wickedness that claims that it isn't wicked. And that is the truth about our world, isn't it? I mean, look for yourselves. I mean, look all around at the way adultery is sort of romanticized in films and popular literature. You know, adultery is a wicked thing, isn't it? It's something that separates and hurts so deeply that the damage is often felt for generations and generations. And yet so often it's held up as something to glory in, something to dream about, something to romanticize. Look closer to home. Look at your friends or maybe some close family members. You know, that horrifying thing that we see from time to time when people we thought we knew quite well claim to be following their heart in wickedness. They claim to be following their heart when in truth, well, what are they doing? They're lying and they're cheating and they're acting with cruelty towards people they once claimed that they loved. And of course, we must also look at our own hearts. I mean, the desire for this sort of infidelity is a really powerful one, isn't it? It tugs really hard on us. But what also tugs hard is that desire to sort of downplay its seriousness, to say, well, it's not really anything wrong. It's fine. What damage does it do? I mean, these are all things that we could dwell on for a long time, aren't they? But the way this passage is working is it's sort of hammering home serious point after serious point, one after the other. So we can't stop there. We've got more horrors to see yet. Take a look at the next two sayings. These are verses 21 to 23, then 24 to 28. And again, I'll explain in a moment why I'm taking these two together. Look at this, we're told. Just look at the good order of God's world turned upside down. Again, I'm going to read the first of those sayings to you. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Now, I guess we could misunderstand this saying, couldn't we? We could misunderstand it as being a saying that's defending a sort of harsh and inflexible social order. I think we can say quite safely that it's not doing that. Throughout the Bible, that there are reversals of fortune, you know, poor people becoming rich, in just situations many times over and over again. Rather, what seems to be going on here is something different. This is a saying that's pointing out the damage that's done when upstarts, if you like, when upstarts find themselves in positions of power. So, for example, the unloved woman when she gets a husband, that's in verse 23. That's probably the second wife in a polygamous marriage who then comes to lord it over the household, a sort of unjust dominance that results from that. And again, I think it's a very sort of familiar idea to us as we sort of look around at the sort of world that we live in. We see this, what would we call them, an incongruity. We see them around us all the time, don't we? You might think of perhaps a colleague you know at work who's promoted way above their ability. It happens all the time, doesn't it? And to start with, I guess, it's almost quite amusing. It's a bit of a joke in the canteen, the staff canteen. But then, of course, you have to work with them. But it's the next saying that sort of really drives the point home. And this, we may note, is also a saying about the earth. Again, we've got a catchword here that helps us to connect these sayings together. So verse 24, four things on earth are small. And the interesting thing here is that what do we have here? We have four small creatures, four rather sort of insignificant creatures, described as exceedingly wise. And I hope you can see the sort of way that these things are being connected together. And you can start to see the sort of satire, if you like. You see, in the previous saying, the first of these two sayings, We've got humans sort of, you know, an upturned order there. Humans making a pig's ear of things, making a mess of things. Then right next to that, we have a saying about how wonderful little animals are, how the lowliest creatures are getting it exactly right. And it's pretty damning when we step back and think about it, isn't it? I can't think of any more sort of penetrating criticism than to be shown to be less wise than an ant. So we take these things together. It's quite devastating, isn't it? Over and over again, we're having this rubbed home. We're having the sort of dysfunction of our world exposed to us. But that's enough of the Ofsted inspection. We've seen enough, I think, to see that drastic action is needed here. If this were an Ofsted, I guess we'd be talking about special measures. Perhaps a new head teacher brought in to turn things around. If this were a restaurant inspection, we'd be talking about closing everything down, perhaps bringing in a special environmental health team to clear up the mess. But in this context, it's the final two sayings we're going to look at tonight that suggest the way forward. Now, the first of those, this is verses 29 down to 31, brings us back to the theme of the king. Remember that the king is really important in the book of Proverbs. The king should be the one leading his people in wisdom. You know, given the mess, the disorder, the tragedy that we've been observing up to now, it would seem that we're being encouraged here to look for someone who could sort it all out. Indeed, it seems we're being encouraged to yearn for a truly magnificent, victorious, powerful king. Make a note that we've got more animals to make the point. Lions, roosters, he-goats. And these animals seem to be here to illustrate what the writer calls, in verse 29, something that is stately in its tread, a sort of stately, kingly bearing, if you like. And I hope you can see the point made by the animals. For the ultimate stately bearing, for true dignity in the face of disorder, what do we do? Well, we look for a magnificent, powerful, and victorious king. Now, you might say that's only a hint at this stage, but that's something we're going to see much more of next week, when we look at the passage next week, much more about kings, good ones and bad ones. Okay, so that's the first suggestion of a way forward. But then the final saying is also very interesting. This is verses 32 and 33. And it's also a bit of a surprise, isn't it? We've had a string of observations so far, a sort of string of wise sayings about the world around us. But we finish with an exhortation, with a command. And it's a command to examine yourself and repent, that is, to turn away from what you've been doing. So verse 32, if you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. That is, if you've elevated yourself inappropriately, if you've been involved in evil, if you've been complicit in evil, then put your hand on your mouth, which is a sort of mark of self-dismay and humiliation. Why? Well, verse 33, because such things stir up anger. You might at first think this is sort of anger from the people around us as we do these things, and that may be true, but remember that the big emphasis in Proverbs is that it's about doing everything in reverence to God, everything in fear of the Lord. And it's primarily because our pride and our plotting provoke him to anger that we need to repent, that we need to turn away from such things. And I'd like to suggest that it's surely no accident that the book of Proverbs, all these wise sayings, they end in this chapter this way. It's no accident that these things are arranged this way, with a focus firstly on the king, and secondly on repentance. Now, I know that the nature of this type of writing is that we're only left with sort of hints and suggestions about the final resolution of these things. But it does raise our expectations, doesn't it? Expectations that are only really satisfied when we get to the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. It's very striking, for example, when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, that one of the first things that Jesus did in his ministry was to teach with a startling authority, with an authority that could only be ascribed to the truly wise king, the truly wise king. So where did this man get all this wisdom, the people ask in Matthew's gospel? And Jesus says to them, listen to me. People came to the ends of the earth. People came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon. But now one greater than Solomon is here. Whereupon, of course, the exhortation becomes crystal clear, doesn't it? We've seen hints and suggestions of it here. But the gospel call is very plain. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near, says Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. Follow me. Repent and believe the good news and follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you first to forgive our blindness. It's a culpable blindness. We do not look at the world the way we ought to. We do not see how seriously it is broken. And we do confess now that our world is a broken world and shockingly broken. But we also confess that we are very much caught up in that. So we give you thanks for Jesus, the wise king. We thank you for him. We thank you for the opportunity you give for us to follow him and to find forgiveness. Help us to do that. In his name we pray. Amen.